I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Last week we introduced the subject of the believer's union with Christ. We saw that there is in Scripture what we might call union with Christ language. You see this with the prepositions such as in, into, with, by, through, etc. Now, as parents, you understand prepositions in a very practical level. You tell your child to put the trash bag into the garbage can. Where do you expect the trash bag to be? And when you said in the garbage can, you weren't thinking halfway in and halfway out. Now, you expect when you use the preposition in that trash bag was to be stuffed all the way down into the garbage can so that when people look at the garbage can, they can see the can and not the trash bag. This was to be in the garbage can. And that's the way it is with our union with Christ. We are in Christ. We are not partway in and partway out. And our union with Christ gives us positionally this identification with Christ. And it's through our obedience to His Word that people see Christ in us and us in Christ. Prepositions, beloved, are very practical as they give us biblical truth and wonderful imagery. We also noted last week that union is both spiritual and mystical. It is spiritual in that our union is from the Holy Spirit, both in its application, that is regeneration, and in its preservation, that's from sanctification to glorification. It's mystical in the sense that although we can see its truth written through the pages of Scripture, we can begin to put its doctrinal truth together, its depth always keeps the believer from fully understanding this doctrine. And so, union with Christ has to do with our unbreakable, insoluble, and intimate relationship or identification with and in Christ that enables us to function as Christians to the glory of God and to the benefit of those around us. Maurice Roberts wrote, "Union with Christ lifts us above this world to a state of elevation enjoyed by none who are strangers to saving faith." I understand that you who are believers, you are unified with Christ in this intimate, insoluble, unbreakable union that nobody else experiences. Later he wrote of our union with Christ this way: "This feast of happiness." Stop for a moment. How many of you meditated this week on your union with Christ? Did you feast on it? It is a feast of happiness in our soul. He says this feast of happiness in the soul of every child of God arises from both knowledge and experience. This is what we're aiming for in and through this series. We want a biblical knowledge of our union with Christ, and we want that knowledge to be experienced in our very lives. This is to say that the Word of God informs the believer of their union with Christ, and the life of the believer experiences that very reality in their lives. And of course, the experience of our union with Christ varies upon individual believers. We're going to look at that later in our series. This morning's message seeks to answer this question: what enabled us to participate in this unbreakable, intimate union with Christ? What enables us? to participate in this unbreakable, intimate union with Christ. Last week, we simply introduced the subject of our union with Christ. We saw its definition. We saw its importance. We were drawn into what the Scriptures say about it and saw what those in the past, the Reformers and Puritans in particular, had to say. And we said, I want to know this. So today is, what enables us to participate in this unbreakable, intimate union with Christ? And the answer can be boiled down to this. We have union with Christ because of God's eternal plan in Jesus Christ. It was accomplished for us in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, and applied in regeneration and by the Spirit. So you have union with Christ because the Father planned it in Christ. Christ accomplished it for us in His life, death, resurrection, and ascension, and because it was applied to you in regeneration by the Spirit. And so our union with Christ is a very Trinitarian work. And so this morning, let me give you our outline up front. We want to look at union with Christ in eternity. Union with Christ in eternity. And then we want to look at union with Christ in redemptive history. In redemptive history, and then union with Christ in conversion. In conversion. And I want to conclude by making just one practical, direct application of our union with Christ, how that should apply to us today. So understand what we're doing today. We're going from eternity to today. That's a lot of ground to cover. And so we are looking at these biblical truths with a very high altitude flyover so that we can get the big picture to understand how it is that we as believers experience this union with Jesus Christ. So let's begin by looking at union with Christ in eternity. Ephesians 1, I just want to read two verses, verses 3 and 4. Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ." There's that union with Christ terminology. He has blessed us in Christ with, another preposition, with every spiritual blessing, another preposition, in the heavenly places. So He has blessed us in Jesus Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And you know that, don't you? You are blessed in Christ. You have every spiritual blessing in Christ who is at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly places. Verse 4, even as He chose us in Him, chose us, He elected us in Him when? Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. So what we see here is that you, if you're in Christ, were elected in Him before the very foundations of the world. So in order for us to gain a proper understanding of our union with Christ, we must see that Scripture refers to our union with Him in a pre-temporal reality. This is to say that our union with Christ was actually planned before the foundation of the world. He chose you. He elected you. He picked you in Christ before the foundation of the world. See, before there was even a B.C. on the calendar, God saw you in Jesus Christ. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to be in several different places in Scripture in this message. I'd really encourage you to write down those texts and to go deeper in your own private study on what this has to teach us. 2 Timothy chapter 1. I'd like to read in verse 8. Therefore, Paul says, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me His prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, So we see there in verse 9 that God has called us, He has saved us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace. So you and I have been saved because of God's own purpose, because of His grace. And you say, I know that because if it was up to me, I wouldn't do it, right? We understand it's what He's done for us. But here's the question. Does God give us an indicator as to when this took place? Look what this says here. Which He gave us in Christ Jesus. And you say, I know I'm in Christ Jesus. That's right. But look what this says. Before the ages began. Or literally before time's eternal. So we've been saved, we've been called by God's own purpose and grace in Christ Jesus before the ages began. And I'm going to go ahead and read verse 10 and hold verse 10 in your thought when we get to our next main heading. It says, which now has been manifested. So that eternal plan in verse 9 is now manifested, verse 10, through the appearing of our Savior Jesus, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to life through the gospel. And so God is telling us, He's showing us that we've been called to Him in eternity past, in Jesus Christ. It makes it undeniably clear that our union with Christ is from all eternity. Before the ages began, God chose us in Christ. This is to say that the Father planned or the Father decreed our union with Christ before the ages began. Now, watch this. You got to see this. The Father, from all eternity, sees believers as participating in the fullness of Jesus Christ. Now, this does not happen until our conversion. Those who are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, they're born sinners and they need to repent. They're in need of salvation. Our union with Christ before the ages began does not do away with our need for faith and repentance. Rather, it guarantees it. God, before the foundation of the world, chooses or elects those from whom are in Adam to be in His Son, Jesus Christ, the last Adam. The Father views from eternity past, excuse me, He views us from eternity past in Christ with all His merits, all of His saving graces that He will procure for us in His incarnation. The Father views us in His eternal plan in the full redemptive graces of Jesus Christ. Now think about this. If you are in Christ, God has always thought of you in Christ, even before you were born. And so, Kevin, God, from all eternity, has always seen you in relation to Jesus Christ. Linda, God, from all eternity, has always seen you in relation to Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters in Christ, your salvation is secure because it is rooted in the eternal plan of God that you would become or be united to Christ in this spiritual and mystical union with the Son. This eternal plan of God, however, required that those in Adam whom He elected be redeemed by the last Adam. So you're taking notes. We're going to now quickly go to our second point, is union with Christ in redemptive history. Let's go to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Our first heading is just to make, Scripture makes it very clear that God has called us, He's elected us in Christ before the foundation of the world. But that election requires redemption. All right? So now we want to see how this looks in redemptive history. To understand what Jesus accomplished for us, we must not only understand the historical narrative of Genesis 1 through 3, but we need to understand it theologically. Now, there is a great stalwart defense today of a literal creation account. And I'm grateful for that. But we also need to know what it means theologically. It's just not a historical account. It is that. But it's more than that. And so let's start looking at this. Genesis 1, let's just look at verses 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." We go down to verse 27. So God created man in His own image, in the image of God, He created him, male and female, He created them. And so Adam and Eve were made in the image of God. Now think about this. Mankind of all of God's creation is the only one made in the image of God. There's something unique, there's something special about God's creation of man. Now let's turn to the fall in Genesis chapter 3. If you remember, a talking snake came along and began to talk to Eve. And in verse 6, she ate of that forbidden fruit. She gave it to her husband and he ate it. In verse 7, it says that their eyes were open. They knew that they were naked. And so what did they do? They sewed fig leaves to cover themselves up. All right? Now, what I want us to do is I want you to pay very careful attention to these next few verses, starting in verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now just stop for a moment. They're made in the image of God. They see this fruit. They've been enticed by it. They give in to that temptation. They eat of it. And all of a sudden they realize something's wrong. They're naked. We got to fix this. Notice they didn't go to God. First, well, that'd be the second mistake. They need to go to God. We got Him fix the problem. But they fixed the problem themselves, which didn't fix the problem. Okay? And so they hear God coming, walking in the cool of the day. And what do? The very people that God made in His own image, they flee and they hide. Verse 9. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." Now let me ask you this question. Why did Adam and Eve hide? Adam and Eve did not hide because God was there. Adam makes it very clear why he hid. Look what it says here again, verse 10. "Because I was naked." See, Adam did not hide because of the presence of the Lord, but Adam hid because he now knew that he was naked. And it was because of his change of status, the acknowledgement of his sin, that Adam hid. In other words, it was his sin that caused Adam to hide from God. And it would seem most natural to understand that God and Adam spoke often. But after taking of the forbidden fruit, their communion was broken. Here's what we see from this. Adam knew that his sin could not mingle with God's holiness. And so when God came in the cool of the day, he realized that his change of status as an acknowledged naked man, he could no longer be right and pure in the sight of God. So he fled from him and hid. And so what we see in the creation of Adam and Eve is that man is compatible with God to be with, and to commune with. We have to understand that we have been created to be with God. We've been created to commune with God. And this is the very foundation of our union with Christ. Sin, however, fundamentally ruptures the intimacy that existed between God and man. Sin anchors a chasm between God and man that only Christ can undo. Now, I want you to listen to these words from Puritan Nathaniel Vincent. He wrote, "Separation from God is hell of hell. And this hell," he writes, "on earth is caused by sin." Do you think if you walk with God in those terms, that unconfessed, unrepentant sin hinders an intimacy with God? Though we as believers are always united to Christ, there is the reality that that intimate fellowship can be broken by our sin, can it not? And do you view that when you have unconfessed, unrepentant sin, that is hell? That's why it's so important for us to understand that man has been created with a compatibility to be with God and to commune with God. And it is sin that ruptured that intimacy that can only be undone by Jesus Christ. Beloved, hell is not just an eternal destination for those outside of Christ, but hell in practicality is when we are separated from God because of our own sin. And to understand this truth would transform everything we do, wouldn't it? Now the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, theologically interprets the sin of Adam in Romans chapter 5. So I want you to turn to Romans chapter 5. What we're looking at here is union with Christ in redemptive history. As you turn here, this is what you're going to see. Christ, in His incarnation, was taking us out from being under Adam's headship and putting us under His headship. That's what Christ is doing in His incarnation. He is taking us from being from underneath Adam's representation, Adam's headship, and placing us in His headship or under His headship. Now, time permits us only to highlight a few verses in this section, but what you're going to see is that Paul is comparing the disobedience of Adam and its effects with Christ's obedience and its effect. Look at Romans chapter 5, verse 12. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin." So in Adam, we all sin. That sin that Adam did was passed on to us. Verse 15, "But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abound for many." Verse 17, "For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through the one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men." It teaches us that we are born under Adam's representation. Every human is born under Adam's representation. But as believers, We are now united to Christ under His representation. Adam's sin was imputed to every human, and Christ's righteousness is imputed to every believer. And so this idea of one man representing a collective group is called, you'll see this different ways, federalism. You'll see it as federal headship or federal representation or covenantal head. And so as you're reading your theology books faithfully and you come across it, that's what it's talking about. Now, understand that Adam's sin, his one disobedience, plunged every one of us into sin. And a lot of people say, that's not fair. Okay. The same people, however, think it's fair that Jesus Christ and His one obedience would make them righteous. You can't have one without the other. Now, you see this type of collective representation by an individual in one of the most popular Sunday school lessons. You think of it. Well, one man's action represents the whole body. David and Goliath. You will see covenantal head or federal headship in that. Remember, Goliath challenged Israel to bring one man to fight against him. And this is what Goliath said in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 9. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. So, if he gets me down and I'm dead, then all the Philistines will serve you. But, if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. See, the winner would represent the winning nation, and the loser would represent the losing nation. If David won, the Philistines would serve Israel. If Goliath won, the Israelites would serve the Philistines. And as you know, David won. And he defeated the Philistines. And so we see one man's action represents the fate of the whole corporate body. And it's this way with Adam, and it's this way with Jesus Christ, who is our last Adam. Now, Adam's representation, as we read, was one of sin and of death. Christ's representation is one of righteousness and life. As Adam was the covenant head of man, so Jesus Christ is the covenant head of believers. The first Adam, because of his sin, plunged the whole human race into separation from God that could only be undone by the second or last Adam, Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22, Paul writes, "For in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." So if you want eternal life, you need to be in Christ. If you want to experience the life that Jesus Christ brings by His headships, then you need to have faith and trust in Jesus Christ and what He's done for us. And so when we do return to the Gospel of Luke, understand that Jesus is both fulfilling the obligations that the first Adam failed in, and He's also paying the penalty of his transgression, so that we would be transferred to Christ's headship and representation and given eternal life. Listen to how Sinclair Ferguson puts what the second Adam did for us. He says, Christ appeared as Adam in reverse, undoing what Adam did, regaining what Adam lost, restoring to man what was forfeited by Adam. Let me put it this way. What Jesus Christ does for us as our covenant federal head is He puts us back in the garden so that we can have intimate communion with God. See, in Christ, intimacy with God is restored. What is planned in eternity and what is accomplished in redemptive history must be applied in our lives to take effect. And this leads us to our last point, union with Christ in conversion. In conversion. So we went from eternity to the cross, and now we're going to you at your conversion. Now I need to make an important comment about our study thus far in union with Christ. We have looked at union with Christ from eternity in redemptive history. We're going to now look at a conversion. Of course, our union with Christ is ultimately that climax in glory. But we must be very careful to not view these as four different unions of Christ. Rather, they represent different stages of that one single union with Christ. Eternity is the planning. Redemption is the accomplishment. Application is the regeneration. Culmination is the glorification. So understand, we're talking about one unity that was planned from eternity past that will be ultimately fulfilled and climaxed in eternity. So, what we can see from this, beloved, is that from time began, or from before time began to glory, all things for the believer relates to Jesus Christ. That should be the very center of all of our thoughts, all of our affections, and all of our activities. Eternity, you're in Christ. Redemptive history, you're in Christ. In conversion, you're in Christ. In sanctification, you're in Christ. In your communion with God, you're in Christ. In glory, who are you with? Christ. Our whole life is centered in Jesus Christ. The plan of God and Scripture moves from Genesis to Revelation with one unifying, cohesive theme. And here it is. Christ rescuing sinners to the glory of His grace. That is the unifying, single theme of Scripture. Christ rescuing sinners to the glory of His grace. Now remember also that union with Christ is the fountainhead of all doctrinal graces. Union with Christ is that intimate relationship with Christ that entails our election, our regeneration, our redemption, our justification, our sanctification, our perseverance, and our glorification. Or you can think of it this way and ask these questions. Why was I born again? Why was I adopted? Why was I justified? Why am I persevering? Why am I glorified? And the answer is because of your union with Christ. Union with Christ encompasses the union that was planned and accomplished does not, however, benefit us while we're unsaved. Okay? So you can be in Christ from eternity past, Christ dying on the cross with you in mind, but until you are saved, all this union with Christ does not benefit you. Yes, you may be elected before the foundation of the world, but you still need to repent of your sin and place your faith in Christ alone to forgive you. Yes, the work of Christ may have accomplished your redemption, but you still need to confess your sin and yield your life to Him by dying daily. In book 3 of the Institutes of Christian Religion, John Calvin asked, you gotta just listen to how he poses this question. He says, how do we receive those benefits which the Father bestowed on His only begotten Son, not for Christ's own private use, but that He might enrich poor and needy men? In other words, how does all that the Father's given to Christ, not for Christ's own private use, but to you and me? How does that get to us? And then he makes a statement. We must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from Him, and that all He has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value to us. And so as long as we are unsaved, as long as we are unrepentant, all that Jesus Christ did, all that the Father planned in eternity has no effect to us until we are converted. Now the need for the pre-temporal election to convert us in space and time is evidenced by a text we read last week. I said we're going to return to that. Now let me just read it to you. Romans 16 verse 7. Romans 16 verse 7. Paul writes, "Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me." Now wait a minute! Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 1 that we were in Christ before the foundation of the world. He wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 8 that we were in Christ before the ages began. And then he says that Andronicus and Junia were in Christ before me. See, our union with Christ must be experienced by the believer in time. We may have been eternally called by God, but that does not take effect until we believe. So I've got a question for you this morning. How many of you in this room have been saved 20 years or longer? Okay? How many 20 years or less? Okay? The first group of people have been in Christ before you. But all of us were in Christ before the ages began. And so what we see here is the reality and the compulsion to call people to conversion. To call people to repentance. Listen, I don't know who was eternally unified with Christ. Do you? No. Not until they come to a saving knowledge of Christ do we know this. And so we must repent and we must believe in order to experience this union with Christ that was prepared for us before time began. This is so crucial that Paul speaks of people being in Christ before him, though all believers were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. So, how does Christ and all of His meritorious works as the believer's representative get from outside of us to inside of us? How does His redemption get inside of us? And Scripture makes it clear that Jesus Christ resides in believers in this union with Him when the Holy Spirit unites us to Christ in regeneration. It's when the Holy Spirit unites us to Him in regeneration. Now, union with Christ is not to be understood as regeneration. Union with Christ is much broader, but regeneration activates the eternal election of the believer that was accomplished in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of the believer. The Holy Spirit applies the eternal election of the Father and the redemption of Christ to the believer. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, "For in or by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we are all made to drink of one Spirit." So when our union with Christ is activated by the Spirit of Christ, we immediately receive all the spiritual blessings that are in the heavenly places that were given to us before the foundation of the world. The Spirit does this work for us and to us and in us. I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. There could have been several texts we could have gone to. I just want to show this to you from Ephesians 2. We are running quickly out of time, but my notes are running out, so that's a good thing. What we're going to do here is I'm just going to read most of this, make very few comments. Again, you get what we're seeing this morning. Okay, so just notice this. Verse 1, Ephesians 2, verse 1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Pretty bad state. We're dead. And we're going after Satan. We're following him. That's all we're doing. Look at verse 4. "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us." By the way, that first word that we love to stress in verse 4, "but," doesn't make sense unless you get to verse 5. Because even when we were dead in our trespasses, what does he do? He made us alive. That's not talking about theology. He made us what? He regenerated us. He breathed into us a new life of rebirth. He says, "Even when you were dead in your trespasses, made alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved." Okay, now watch this. You're dead. You're following Christ, the Satan, I mean. And then all of a sudden, you're alive. He made you alive. Now look what this happens. He says, "And raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." So, when somebody asks you, "Where are you?" "I'm in Port Angeles." "Right, but no, where are you?" Part of your identification and answer should be, "I'm in heaven. I'm in Christ. I'm at the right hand of the Father. My life is hidden in Christ. I'm being represented by him. My life is hidden with him." If this is not part of our vernacular, then we do not understand salvation at all. We have been saved by grace, and now we have been raised with him. And we're seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And verse 7, "So in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Let me ask you a question. Are you just overwhelmed by the grace of God? And you see nothing yet. For all eternity, we will be unfolding to us the riches, the depth of his grace toward us. Go down to verse 11. "Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Some of the most horrible lines in all of Scripture. Without hope, without God. And he says, "But now, in Christ Jesus," where? In Christ Jesus, "in your union with Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the redemption secured for you in his incarnation, by the blood of Christ." It says, verse 14, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down in the flesh the dividing wall of hostility." And so we see through this that while we were dead, it was God who made us alive. The Spirit places us in Christ, who is the resurrected and ascended triumphal Lamb who takes away sin. As a result of this union, we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. The Spirit applies the redemption of Christ through his blood to bring us into one body of whom Christ is the head. And so now we as Gentiles, instead of being without hope and without God in this world because of our union with him, we now have God in us. And we are with Him, and we can walk with Him, not having fig leaves to cover our sin, but we can have the very robes of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, in which we can enter into the Holy of Holies, into the very presence of God, and go to Him with boldness and confidence and courage. And so the Spirit of Christ regenerates or rebirths us, and in so doing He unites us to Christ in an unbreakable and soluble and intimate relationship or identification with or in Christ that enables us to function as Christians for the glory of God and to the benefit of those around us. Now, our first two messages on the believer's union with Christ have been simply laying the foundation to understand what we've been given, which, by the way, is just a little drop in the bucket. Just understand a little bit what we've been given so that we can see how this union practically transforms our very lives. So in our next message on union with Christ, I want to show you how union with Christ compels and enables our sanctification. Now, if you close your Bibles, I want you to open it up because I'm not done yet. Okay. I wanted to leave you with two direct applications or results or implications as a result of our union with Christ, but time permits only one. So I want you to turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, a passage we read last week. I want you to begin seeing how our union with Christ should transform the way we live. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Our next message, we're going to look at more what verse 3 means. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. What these verses are teaching us is that union with Christ promotes heavenly mindedness. If you are unified with Christ, Paul makes it very clear, then you should think differently. There are different contents that should exist in your head than that of the world. Listen, if you could have a conversation with somebody that's unsaved and be at peace, there's something wrong. Because you should have such a diametrically opposed worldview that you should never be at ease with somebody who is propagating worldly, fleshly, satanic ideas. And so this tells us, if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Set your mind on things that are above. Now, Puritans have written whole books on this. I'm going to make a few thoughts, a few comments. Here they go. Heavenly realities and blessings should permeate our thoughts. It should permeate our thoughts. Because we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places, it is the believer's responsibility to manifest the very character of Christ in his or her life. Heavenly realities are at odds with the world. We cannot mix the world with heaven and expect to manifest our union with Christ on earth. What controls our thoughts, what fulfills or fills our minds, reflects the condition of our hearts. What Paul is really calling us to do in this text is to think on Christ. Our life is hidden with Christ. We are seated with Him. When He appears, we'll be like Him. The believer's identity is to be wrapped up in Jesus Christ. So this morning, may I ask you, how often does Christ fill your thoughts? How often does Christ control the very subject matter in which you are thinking upon? Do you take time to discipline your thoughts to think on Christ? What He's sacrificed for you, what He's done for you, what He's doing for you, what He will do for you. Does that permeate your thoughts? Do you stop to consider on a regular basis how wonderful and how beautiful and how majestic and how lovely Jesus Christ is? And when you sin, either in doing something you should not do, or not doing something you should do, do you marvel at how deep Christ's forgiveness is? Does it ever just blow your mind and compel your thoughts to go further in thinking that right now Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, representing you as your covenantal head, interceding for you? So how much, how often does Christ fill your thoughts? Now, if you're anything like me, if you wait for thoughts of Christ into your mind, it doesn't come very often. Now, what we need to do is we need to go get thoughts of Christ. We need to discipline ourselves to reach into the Word of God and place those truths into our minds. We must carve out time and discipline ourselves to think on things that are above. After all, that is where we are seated. A union with Christ is to compel our thoughts to be of a different world than the one that we're living in. As we're going to see in our next message on union with Christ, our thinking on Christ enables us to manifest our union with Christ to a dying world in our sanctification. That is, growing in our Christlikeness. In fact, what we're going to see is that our sanctification rises no higher than our thoughts on Christ. Our sanctification rises no higher than our thoughts on Christ. So here's your level of thoughts on Christ. That's as godly as you'll ever be. The Word of God centers our very growth in Christ on our thoughts on Christ. If you're going to live for Christ by manifesting this union with Him, then you and I are going to have to gain control of our thoughts. We're going to have to direct our minds in discipline to think, to meditate, to ponder, to consider, to meditate upon the very truth of what Christ has done for us. So let me close with this statement. Our union with Christ must inform, direct, transform, and enliven all that we do to bring glory to God and to the benefit of those around us. Let's pray. God, we praise You that in Your Word You tell us what You have done for us. You have blessed us richly. Lord, it is so rich that when we spend a lifetime of plunging its depths, we're still in the shallow end. Lord, I pray, I ask You, Father, that You would cause us to take what You've done for us, and as a result, what You've done for us, we accept these imperatives to think on things above, to set our minds on things above, as a delight, as grace. Lord, to realize that there are millions and millions and millions of people out there who can never think rightly about Christ because they're lost and they're dead. And yet for us, You've saved us. You've seated us with Christ. God, it is grace to be able to think upon You. It is grace to know You properly. It is grace, Father, to have us be different than the world. God, we are not citizens of this world, but we are citizens of heaven. God, may the reality of our position in You compel us to think and to feel and to live differently for your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, may this week you cause us to be different. May you cause us to meditate upon the realities of grace so that our lives would be different, that our lives would be a constant act of worship to you. Lord, we praise you for what you did for us in eternity, what Christ accomplished for us on earth, and what the Spirit did for us in this life, uniting us to you. God, we thank you that we are able to walk with you and not flee nor hide, because we are no longer in the first Adam, but because we are in the last Adam. God, we praise you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we ask this week that he would be the fulfillment or the filling of all of our thoughts. We ask this in his name and for your glory. Amen.